Of all the scenes of human history, the trial of Jesus is one of the most important and one of the most revealing, both about God and about humanity. You can picture Jesus standing there when he's before the Roman leader, the King of Heaven. Stands before the appointed ruler of an unloved, dusty province in the far corner of the Roman Empire. We might say infinity is standing before a finite man. The man of love, Jesus, stands before a man, Pilate, who has a terrible reputation for cruelty. And as you see that exchange go on, you watch Pilate's dawning realization that he is looking at someone or something far, far bigger than he previously has realized. And when the crunch comes, when the challenge of Jesus gets too much, gets overwhelming, Pilate tries to stand aside, saying now famously, "What is truth?" Most likely he says that because he was actually terrified that he was looking at the truth and that the truth was looking at him. Pilate, I'm sure, had got to where he was in life, yes, sometimes by speaking truthfully, but often by being economical with the truth, ignoring it, denying it, even crushing it underfoot. And that's exactly what he is about to do in that scene. The truth came to him and it was, well, too true. And in that moment of crisis, Pilate does what people do when the truth is too true, too challenging. They try to avoid it. And then they pretend that the challenge never applied to them in the first place. And we're thinking tonight about God's attribute of truthfulness. He is, the Bible declares to us, utterly true and truthful. And the Bible shouts on every page that that is actually fabulously good news. At the heart of the universe is the God who is true. He is so complete in his authority that when he speaks truth, listening to him is the very best thing we can do for our lives, however hard the truth might be to hear and to follow at times. And because this God is so perfect in his goodness, listening to him is the way to experience joy in our human experience. And as Pilate discovered in that moment, the claim that God is truth, well, it's never just an interesting theological point of inquiry. It's a challenge which meets every one of us and searches our hearts in our crises, in our heartache, in our choices, as well as in our ambitions and in our joys. To encounter God as the God of truth is profoundly unsettling, but can be, through Christ, deeply comforting, even life-bringing. And it is, we're discovering as Christian believers, the only way to freedom. We're coming to this psalm. I've chosen Psalm 12 because far from trying to kick around God's truthfulness is a subject of just speculation. It focuses on God's truthfulness in the world where truth is being trampled and where wicked people are getting away with being wicked. It's against that terrible backdrop of stress and injustice that we look at God being true and discover again how precious and powerful and life-changing God's truthfulness is. So let's look at the psalm. And let's focus firstly on the character of God. The psalm declares to us that we worship the God of truth. That's the first thing tonight. We worship the God of truth. The psalm starts with anguish. David is in anguish. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. And what does David hear? He hears lies. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. Why is David in such agony? Why is he so distressed? And why is he bringing this agony of distress to God in this lamentation, this cry? Because he knows that God is the God of truth, who therefore cares very deeply when his truth is being trampled and when people speak untruth. What does it mean then for God to be the God of truth? Well, firstly, God created truth. Truth was not out there in the universe only for God to come along and say, I agree. I believe that too. No, as a creator of reality, God creates truth. He therefore defines what is true. Things in our lived experience are true or not according to what God decides and defines. That may be the laws of nature or the laws of behavior. From the givenness of human sexuality as created male and female to the moral absolutes of God's law, we shall not murder or lie or steal. God defines what's true. We don't get to. And what a relief. We don't have to. God creates truth. He defines it. And God embodies truth. The Apostle Paul in Titus 1 verse 2 speaks of the God who cannot lie. One of the many things, if you reflect on it, that God cannot do. He cannot lie. Limitless power, limitless purity means that God cannot lie. And then as the God who cannot lie enters the world, he takes our humanity. What do we discover? The Lord Jesus is a man who never lied, never misled, never flattered, never deceived, never exaggerated. So that when Pilate asked, what is truth? The man of truth, who created, defined truth, was standing in front of him. And so God loves truth very deeply. If you look at verse 3, David's anguish prayer is that God would cut off all flattering lips and boastful tongues. Look at the lordship that these men are claiming. We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Well, David knows that God is the master. And God loving truth so much that even if we ignore him or reject him and his truth, he will one day cut off flattering, deceitful, and boastful voices and silence them in his judgment. Why? Because he is the God of truth and he loves truth. The truth he loves is the truth he loves to reveal. We receive the revelation of God's truth, supremely, of course, in his word. But let me remind you again of that special, powerful, and God-anointed medium of preaching. I love a definition of preaching which I came across the other day. Preaching is, and I'm quoting here, showing the way things really are. That works, doesn't it? That'll preach, as they say. Preaching is showing the way things really are. Not according to the preacher's whims or theories, but according to God's word. It's a delivery of the truthful God's true words into our lives, hearts, and situations. And our calling is to receive the truth of God, which alone gives life. Well, the picture of God being truthful, which we'll explore in a little more detail, is contrasted against the thing I want us to see secondly. If we worship a God of truth, to our shame, it is all too human to lie. It is human to lie. Instinctively, naturally, we do not want to submit to God's truth. So verse 2, as we've seen, speaks of lies, people lying, a society marked by untruth and flattering one another. Let's pause on that for a moment. Flattery. What is flattery? Here's a definition which I think works well. Flattery is making people like us irrespective of the truth. So if you flatter somebody, you're trying to make them like you. You're trying to have power with them, regardless of what the truth of the situation might be. Flattery is a great way either of keeping people at arm's length as we praise them and tell them how wonderful they are or what they have done is. We keep them at arm's length at a safe and comfortable distance, which we hope we can control. Or we are bringing them in to ourselves so that we can manage that relationship at a closer distance. But either way, we are using our words in such a way to make them feel good about themselves and ultimately to make them feel good about ourselves. And brothers and sisters, Christians are terrible flatterers. We see it a lot in our churches. We don't want to tell people the truth often because it's hard and it may be costly and they may not like us and it might make relationships more difficult. So we are tempted to flatter. Nothing wrong and everything biblical with thanking and complimenting and encouraging. But if we are flattering, if we're actually twisting the truth and using words to have power over people by praising them, we're doing the devil's work. Do you remember the serpent in the garden? Effectively flattering Adam and Eve, saying they didn't need to submit to God's truth, God's wisdom. Hey, they were great. They were awesome. They could be like the awesome God themselves, as the serpent speaks to them. Flattering is lying. It's outlawed by the sixth commandment, which says, do not lie. We always speak words truthfully. Do you remember how in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul is looking at humanity and he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And the worst thing we can do is exchange God's truthfulness and the calling to receive his truth and to speak the truth and twist truth and words to serve ourselves rather than our creator. If this is a situation, if we naturally and effortlessly incline towards lies, then the Christian faith is nothing less than the recovery of truth. God brings the truth to our ears and our hearts and our minds in the good news message of the gospel. And he empowers us to have faith and to believe the truth, to bow down before the truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. You know the three truest words you will ever utter? Jesus is Lord. That's the message the God of truth is bringing to the world in the power of his Spirit. And when we say and believe Jesus is Lord, and you can check this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3. When we're saying Jesus is Lord, that is a sure sign, if we mean it, that the God of truth has invaded our lives by his Holy Spirit, has thrown out the controlling power of the devil and our sinful nature, and has enthroned Jesus in our lives. So to lie is all too human. We'll return to this, but maybe before we go on, we just need to pause and say, do I love speaking the truth? Is speaking the truth costly to me? And when it is, will I embrace that cost because I love the truthful God and want to honor him more than ever? I want to flatter other people and get my way. It's a struggle. It takes integrity, courage, decisions. There's risk. But if to lie is human, then to speak the truth is godlike and Christlike. The third thing I'd like us to see tonight is this. The words of the Lord are flawless. The words of the Lord are flawless in the heart of the psalm. We hear the great affirmation of the words of God. God is looking at this situation of wickedness and he must respond. That's verse 5. As he sees oppression, as he hears groaning, what does he do? He will stand and he will speak. And he will work and he will protect. But let's camp in verse 6 for a moment or two. The words of the Lord are flawless. When evil men and women speak up, when they use their words sinfully, when they abuse and flatter and lie their way to get control over other people, God is still in control. God still hates lying and flattery, and God always speaks the truth. His words are flawless. David then goes to describe those words. What are they like? He's searching for an image which will make sense in the minds of his first readers. They're like silver refined in a furnace, refined and purified, purified once, twice, three times, seven times. That great biblical number. So God's words are like silver, which could not be more pure, more real. And what is refined seven times is the real thing. It's durable. It won't crumble or rust. And it's reliable. You can really trust it. And so it's precious. You never want to forget it, lose it, squander it, fritter it away. And so with the words of the Lord, the words God speaks, and the words God in his goodness to humanity has caused to be written in his word, the Bible. Do we need to remind ourselves of the great verse about the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Every word, every line, every thought which is written in the pages of the book we're looking at tonight is inspired, flawless in the words of our psalm. reliable, durable, trustworthy, precious. And here's the thing. The more you and I are refined in our faith, refined by suffering, refined by doubt, refined by temptation, refined by loss, refined by trial, and we keep going back to God's flawless words, what do we discover? They really are pure and valuable. We really can cast ourselves on the words of God, trust them, follow them, and live them out. Just two verses before we move on about God's flawless words and the flawless God who speaks them. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, God never lies, never changes his mind. Always does what his flawless word declares. And so in this context, if you're matching verse 6 with verse 5, God's words are flawless, which means he will work out his promises of judging wicked words and wicked lies. And the one who spoke most about judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's our New Testament reading, gave this very solemn promise. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. And add to that your life, your possessions, your loves, your hopes, your fears. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus dares to say. My words shall never pass away. Not his flawless, refined, pure words. And if God speaks such flawless words and declares them to the world through Jesus Christ, then fourthly, finally, inevitably, we live in the light of God's truth. We live in the light of God's truth. Do you remember reference back in verse 1 to the faithful, the godly and the faithful? Who are they? Were there those who take God's word for the truth that they are? They're those who stake their very lives on God's mercy. They're those who seek to live them out, whatever the cost. Do you remember how Jesus prayed the night of his betrayal, his last night on earth, just a few hours before that scene with Pilate, praying to his Father about all who would follow him? He prays, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus wants us to encounter the power of God through his word. And in that encounter, as we receive God's words, as we take them into our hearts through trust, and as we live them out in faith-filled obedience in the power of the Spirit, we will be sanctified. What does that mean? Changed, transformed, to be more faithful, more godly. And in all of that, though, our lives will not be easier and probably quite a bit harder, more aware of the God who upholds us. And in the language of verse 7, who will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. One aspect of our living in the light of God's truth is that we speak the truth. And we speak the truth in love, because God only speaks the truth, and he only speaks the truth in love. A good friend pointed out to me last week what's always been there in my Bible, but which I don't think I'd seen as clearly as I needed to. He pointed out to me that Satan only has two strategies as he desperately and fruitlessly tries to build his kingdom. What are Satan's strategies? Violence and lies. Violence and lies. Everything Satan is doing in the world, all the ways in which he's tempting you to behave. He wants you to be violent, harsh, unloving, judgmental, fault-finding, vindictive, grudge-bearing, cynical, angry about God's purposes and ways in your life. He wants you to have a violent heart. And he's quite happy if you lie. Oh, not the outrageous stuff which can be found out easily. A little shaving of the truth here and there. Massaging your words. A little exaggeration, a little self-promotion, a bit of flattery. It gets you through life and makes life smoother, but it is the way of the evil one. No, we repent. We repent of promoting ourselves and trying to engineer situations and living according to what we want the truth to be. No, we speak the truth, but we speak the truth with love, because where Satan would work through violence and lies, God only works through love and through truth. He only deals with you and me as his children through our faith in Jesus in love and with truth. He's never violent with us, never harsh with us, never flatters us, never withholds from our hearts what our hearts need to hear. And as we begin to grasp the dimensions of God's truthful love for us in Jesus Christ, we learn the skill and we have the ambition of speaking the truth in love to others, gently, bravely, helpfully, so that our words, because we know the God of truth, become instruments in his purposes of bringing his truth and grace to other people. And all of this in the light of God's judgment, a judgment when one day, although verse 8, the wicked freely strut about, and as we see in our word, vile things are honored, one day those lips will be silenced forever, those hearts judged for eternity. And we will have to give an account for our foolish words. But the God of truth on that day will come to us as the Lord Jesus Christ, and his true promise will prevail. If we've come to him, if we've confessed Jesus is Lord, we will never be cast away, but we will have the privilege of enjoying his true promises for all of eternity. All of eternity with the God of love and the God of truth. Father, thank you that you speak the truth. You speak a word of warning about heaven and hell. You speak a word of grace and welcome for the forgiveness of all of our sins in your dearest Son. Receive us tonight in him. Cleanse our lips, our thoughts, our hearts. We have many, many sins against your truth to seek your forgiveness for. Thank you for Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. Receive us in him this night, we pray. Transform us by his love. Sanctify us through your truth. In his name we pray. Amen.